Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis 3. While you're finding the place, I would like to read to you a letter I recently received from Grace Evangelistic Ministries, which is the nonprofit for Moses on Mobico. All crusades by Grace Evangelistic Ministries have been placed on hold. Reverend Moses came back from England early due to illness. He is functional, but is quite weak and has lost a lot of weight. The doctors have not yet given a diagnosis. We trust that he will be restored to health in due time. Saturday, September 24th, the Grace Evangelical Board of Directors met and asked that Moses cease all travel until his health is restored. In the meantime, he will continue to study and write. When the board meets again at the end of February, we will then reassess the situation. While Moses is in this board, enforce sabbatical mode, please offer your prayers for him and for the ministry in general. So please add Moses Onwabiko to our non-member prayer list. In our studies on Thursday evening, we moved into a paragraph of Dr. Earl Rodmacher's paper entitled The Entrance of Adding and Subtracting. Adding and subtracting comes with it the idea of adding to the Scripture without reason and subtracting from it without reason. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. The absolute authenticity of Scripture is solidified in the original manuscripts, and there should be no deviation from those. However, we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies that have been discovered over the last couple of millennia that have been examined through textual criticism. And due to this particular science, we have a pretty good understanding of what the originals have to say. But we don't speak fluid Hebrew. We don't speak accurate Koine Greek. These are not our first languages. We speak English. And in English translations, quite often, you will see words that are in italic. And sometimes these italicized words indicate that this is not in the manuscripts, but are added for easy reading in English to smooth out the translation for an English reader. This is often helpful because the grammar permits that. That is not called adding to the Scriptures. As we exegete passages, as we're going to do this morning, you're going to learn that when we get done, the translation of a few verses in Genesis chapter 3 is not going to be anything near what you have in your English Bibles, but it is going to reflect the grammar of the Hebrew, and therefore to expand the translation contributes to your understanding of what the passage has to say in your native language. Also, there's the concept of subtracting from Scripture. Sometimes Bibles actually indicate with brackets that some of the later manuscripts have a certain passage in the text that earlier manuscripts do not. One of the easier ones to note is anything that occurs after verse 8 in Mark chapter 16 is spurious. I never even reference those passages. They're not in the Bible. But you will find that they are in all of the major English translations. It is therefore legitimate to subtract from English translations and say this is not in the original and then ignore it. And by the way, there's nothing in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following, that's not found elsewhere in Scripture or, on the other hand, is not refuted somewhere else in Scripture. So by adding and subtracting, we're talking adding to the original manuscripts or subtracting from them. and textual criticism enables us to know, almost without any doubt, what the originals looked like because of the vast array of manuscripts available. I mentioned to you one time that if we were to go back to the writings of people in the first century or in the golden age of Greece, take Homer, Aristotle, all of these famed writers that are supposed to have knowledge direct from God, that the availability of manuscripts that document what these people have written, they're quite small. But when it comes to biblical manuscripts, we have thousands upon thousands of references in order to go to this information and verify what the originals say. The deviation among all of these manuscripts is less than 1%. So we can be pretty confident about what the Word of God has to say to us in the original languages. The challenge is to get it over into the language that the people speak at any given moment in history, in any given nation and language in history. We happen to be in the United States of America, and the lingua franca here is English, so we have to deal with that. So I want to take up where we left off in our studies on Thursday and remind you of a few things, and then move on with our study, and we will do a little exegesis this morning. Now, we're noting that Dr. Rademacher reminds us that Lucifer's very first volley in the earthly theater of the angelic conflict was an attack on the Word of God. The first thing he has to say in Scripture, at least, and we don't go back into eternity past to the original angelic conflict, but when it comes to Scripture that is designed for the human race, the very first thing he has to say is an assault on the Word of God. And this is in Genesis 3, verse 1. He asks a question of Esau. Has God indeed said, quote, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? In response to this, Esau manifests the fact that she does not know what the Lord has been teaching her on a daily basis in the garden. It is much like those who come to Bible class here. There's a small percentage, but they show up, and the only thing that they collect is dust. They could collect dust elsewhere, where it would be far more exciting, for it's extremely boring here. If you're not interested in this, it is absolute agony, and I don't know why you come. But nevertheless, you do. And when you do, you collect dust, but no doctrine, so that when you move out into Cosmos Diabolicus and you're queried by someone with a forked tongue, you don't know how to defend your soul, because you don't have that inventory of ideas that you missed while the dust was sort of flaking off your head and dropping down in front of your eyes. Esau did not pay attention. She could not defend her soul, and therefore she was deceived. Now, we know that the Lord, and this will be brief here, we went through this on Thursday, but let me point out that the Lord did come into the garden daily to teach the Word of God, Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound, and this is after, by the way, they've gone incognito. They recognize that they've sinned, and they decided to dress up and get this, fig leaves. Of all of the trees and bushes and plants, they chose fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever tried to climb a fig tree. I warn you against that. It is a bad, bad idea. You're going to need a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment before you're done with that deal. And I'm sure that that's part, you know, that this stupid decision to dress up in fig leaves is part of their discipline. Now, they are off in the woods somewhere, hiding. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the word walking is the iterative hithpael participle of the verb halak. And the iterative hithpael indicates that the Lord habitually came into the garden with purpose. And according to the context, the Lord came into the garden for the purpose of teaching Bible class. He did so each afternoon in the cool of the day. That is ruach plus yom. It refers to a breeze, evening, dusk. And so at sundown every day, the Lord would come into the garden. He would teach the Word of God to Adam and Esau. Adam paid attention. Esau did not. She was deceived, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. You cannot be deceived if you pay attention at Bible class. He conducted one every day at sundown. She was deceived. She therefore didn't pay attention. She got snookered. That's the problem with anyone who is the victim of the propaganda that is communicated daily in this country. You will be propagandized. That is a given, because that is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself when you don't have the moxie, the intelligence, or the inventory to identify the lie and reject it. And the major portion of the people in this country, and I'm not talking down to anyone, I'm telling you what's the truth. The majority of the people in this country do not have the intelligence to identify the lie. And they've been programmed that way by 50 years of education that has been from the Frankfurt philosophy, from progressive motivation, and therefore the truths that we used to be essential to getting along in this country are no longer understood. They're not even in the inventory. And therefore, the population is easily propagandized and thus easily brainwashed. Thus, the entire country is in a downward spiral toward national disaster. It is richly earned. It is richly deserved. So don't get upset about this. Nations rise and fall in history. You can see it for SPQR. They lasted almost 1,000 years. They had glory days. They had high days. They had wonderful days. They had the Antonine Caesars, for example, a wonderful period of almost 100 years that gave incipient Christianity the environment it needed politically to advance, which it did. They had wonderful times during the Roman Empire. There were some sorry times during the Roman Empire. There were good Caesars. There were bad Caesars. But Rome was strong. They were the most powerful national entity in the entire world. That they would fall never crossed their minds. But they did. Israel is a client nation in the Old Testament, but they fell. God's chosen people fell on 5 different occasions. They will rise again, but not until after the second advent of Christ. There have been several Gentile client nations after SPQR. They have moved their way through Europe. They wound up in England and ultimately here. And on every occasion, for one reason or another, these client nations went into decline and they fell. One interesting aspect of all of that is the high plane that Spain reached. And anti-Semitism is what destroyed Spain, and they've never recovered from it. France has never recovered from its revolution. These are people in Western Europe. They are degenerate, and they cannot recover because they have turned their back on the truth and have accepted the lie. We're not pretty enough. We're not refined enough. We don't have a thick enough facade here in order to withstand the problem of a loss of thought. We're on the way out, and there's no getting around it. And the only thing that can solve and resolve this is if the current generation coming up is willing to take the Word of God seriously, stand on absolutes, do not bend under pressure, and keep their eyes firmly focused on the objective of human life post-salvation, and that is learning who and what God is, developing reciprocity for Him, and therefore moving forward in the plan of God to the sophisticated spiritual life regardless of the circumstances. That is the only thing that will work. It is the only problem-solving device that is left. We have exhausted all establishment viewpoint solutions. And this is not fear-mongering. I leave that to the politicians. They're lying. I'm not. Ignorance of Esha is obvious from her response to Lucifer's question. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruits of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, quote, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die." At this point, Lucifer knew and that the Lord's prohibition did not include the act of touching the fruit. By mentioning this, it became clear to Lucifer that Eshah had a low inventory of ideas and thus susceptible to his propaganda. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Implication, you won't just fall over dead, darling. She thought it meant they would physically die. That's not what it means, and we'll note in a moment. But she, the only thing keeping her away from that fruit, it must have been quite beautiful. It must have been something very alluring. For when the idea was given to her that it was okay, she just went right over there, grabbed her a piece, and munched down. So we have to assume that it was a very nice-looking piece of fruit. And she was afraid if she ate it, she'd die. "For God knows," continues Lucifer, "that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We noted that this commentary by Lucifer should have been a red alert for Eshah, for it called into question several of the divine attributes. We noted righteousness. For God to deceive Adam and Eshah would be unrighteous. That should have been a warning sign. Justice, to do so also would be unfair. God cannot be unfair. Love comes into the picture. Such would not be an expression of divine integrity to deceive people. Immutability, God would have to violate his aforementioned attributes to have a hidden agenda that he's keeping from Eshah to keep her stupid. And then finally, veracity. God would have to lie in the mandate he issued in Genesis 2:16 and 17. Now here's the mandate that prohibits eating the forbidden fruit. Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this is where we need to do a little work. Let me put a chart up on the board that may be beneficial. I want to note simply two words that are in verse 17. The two words in English are "surely die." I checked out the major English translations, the King James, NIV, and the New American Standard Bible all have a translation "surely die." Okay, so we're all working with the same deal here as far as English is concerned. Now, verse 17 ends with a penalty clause for violating the mandate. "You shall surely die" is the English translation. However, this translation misses the impact of this dread consequence. And we're going to therefore have to analyze these two words. "Surely" is the cal infinitive absolute of moth. And that is reference to spiritual death. Then we move down to the word "die," which is the cal imperfect of tamuth. You will begin a process that will continue until you die physically. And we have to develop this so you see where all of this comes from. But "surely die" is in your English translation. What I am suggesting to you that we're going to end up with a translation that reads, "Dying spiritually, you will begin a process that will continue until you die physically." Now, please note the word "moth" here. We have here a kolim. This is this vowel here. This is a letter vowel is what it's called. It's actually a wow, which is a Hebrew W. The fellows back in the Old Testament, the rabbis that did the copying of the manuscripts, they put in these various vowel points to help out as they went through. There is a vowel point above the wow, and that makes this in English a long O. Down here you have the very same wow, but the vowel point is within the character, and that turns it into a U, pronounced sort of much like flute or flu. So we have tamuth. So up here it's moth, down here it's tamuth, but it's the same word. It's die. So we have die at the end of this. Not surely die, but die. Now let's analyze. Let's go to Gazanius's Hebrew Grammar, page 342. Now please note that up here The word moth is a cal infinitive absolute. That is the first die in the passage, translated surely. So let's see what we can learn about this from Wilhelm Gesenius. The infinitive absolute occurs most frequently in immediate connection with the finite verb of the very same stem. So we have the doubling of the verb here. This is done in order in various ways to define more accurately or to strengthen the idea of the verb. The infinitive absolute used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea, that is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and the completeness of an occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb. For example, writes Gesenius, Genesis 2:17. And that's making reference to the doubling of the verb to die. Moth here, therefore, dying spiritually, becomes the translation right here. There are two dies. The first one is spiritually. When you eat that fruit, you will die spiritual death. What does that mean? It means you will be separated from fellowship with God because you have violated a divine mandate. Presently, you are perfect. You're a perfect person in a perfect environment, in a perfect plan, and you have perfect life. Now, for you to maintain that, you must maintain fellowship with God. The way you do that is you stay away from that tree and you don't bother that fruit. Once you violate the mandate, then you separated yourself from God, who is perfect, and now you are imperfect. He is perfect. He sets the standards. He's let you know the standard. You must obey it in order to maintain fellowship. If you eat, you violate the standard. You become sinful, which means violating divine standards. And after having done that, your fellowship is broken. You're separated from God. This, in turn, will establish a sinful nature. The sinful nature is a part of your genetic makeup. Somehow the thought process, God created us. He knows what He's doing. He doesn't share all of His knowledge with us. We can examine the Scriptures and see the ramifications of those things that occur. And in this context, what has occurred is a mental attitude sin to eat the forbidden fruit. When that occurred, the woman acquired a sinful nature. It altered her DNA. And when your DNA is altered, you cannot go back and change it. It is what it is. And that DNA contained certain genes that have the old sin nature programmed within them. There are trends to the sinful nature. There are strengths. There are weaknesses. There are lust patterns. She acquired these things. It's in her DNA. She can't get rid of it. She has a sin problem. That is spiritual death. She has died spiritually. Now that solves that problem. Now 12. The doubling of the verb is designed for stress or to define more accurately the idea of the verb. The best English rendering of this Hebrew construct is dying, you will die. 13. The stress is on the fact that two deaths were forecast for violating the prohibition. The cal infinitive absolute moth refers to spiritual death, while the cal imperfect tamuth refers to physical death as the inevitable result of spiritual death. Adam and Eve had perfect life. There was no reason for them to die. They didn't have freeways. They didn't have bugs, germs, nothing. It was a perfect environment. If you're in a perfect environment, you're not going to die. For there to be a perfect environment, you have to have perfect life. You can't take someone who has pneumonia. You can't take someone who has cancer. You can't have someone who's got infected acne. You can't have anybody with any kind of medical problem in a perfect environment and call that perfect. They have just contaminated it by being there. So if you're in a perfect environment, the people are perfect. She was perfect. Adam was perfect. There's absolutely no reason to alter that, and there's no reason for them to die. They had ongoing life, and it would still be functional today had they not sinned. However many years ago that was, you make up the number. They'd still be here. But now, she has violated the divine mandate, and what that has done is brought her to a condition of total depravity, spiritual death, which starts a process of physical death, which had never been the case before. So Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, the cal infinitive absolute of moth, you will die physically. The cal imperfect of tamuth, 14. By violating the prohibition, Adam and Esau sinned, and as a result experienced spiritual death. Adam did not die physically for another 900 years, so we may conclude that the emphasis from the infinitive absolute is on the sentence of spiritual death, which then caused physical death. It is obvious that when they both ate the fruit, they didn't die physically. Adam lived another 900 years. So what kind of dying did he do? He and his wife died spiritually. And we know they died spiritually because Jesus Christ had to come into the garden. They did not show up at Bible class. They were incognito in the woods. And he had to call them out of there. And we know in Genesis chapter 3, as it continues, we find that Adam gets a dressing down. Esau gets dressed down, and so does Lucifer. And an entire prophecy is given in verse 15 about how to resolve the problem that has just been created. The problem is going to be resolved through the woman. She's going to start giving birth to children, and she'll bite bullets when she does. And the man is going to have to support her and protect her, and he's going to be involved in the procreation, and he's going to have children, and he's going to have to feed them, and by the sweat of his brow will he and his family eat bread. And that's how he has to bite the bullet. And then Lucifer, well, he's got a problem too, because somebody way down that line that's going to come out from human procreation, there will be a Messiah figure to emerge eventually in history that will be inseparably united with undiminished deity, and he will be the solution to the sin problem, and that will be the defeat of Lucifer in the invisible war. And he therefore knows these things. He knows that his doom is sure in Genesis 3:15. From that point on, his whole program, his whole mission, his whole battle plan is to figure out a way to delay the inevitable. And that's Genesis 3:15. And we know by the end of the chapter that they're all dressed up in sacrificial garments. They're wearing animal hide, which means some animal was drawn out of the herds of the flocks and brought in and sacrificed. There was a blood sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice by an innocent animal without spot or blemish, and we start teaching Christology and soteriology and hamartiology right there. Not in the perfect environment, but after they fell. And once they say, yeah, we believe that, and thank you very much for pointing it out, they get dressed up in an animal hide, which I am going to throw out, in my opinion, was a lamb without spot or blemish. That fixed the problem for them, but then they're going to procreate beginning in chapter 4, and it says in chapter 5 that when all of these things get rolling, what happens? They're just like their daddy. Who's your daddy? Your daddy had a sin nature. Your daddy still got one, and it's in his DNA, and he can't get rid of that. And you're not going to want him to, because if he got rid of it, he would not be of this world. And here you sit with your own genetically programmed old sin nature perched up in your DNA, and you're going to procreate again one of these days. And you're going to bring another. See my little baby here? You may say, oh, that's cute. Throbbing, seething, sinful nature uncontrolled. And that's why you bring your little babies to Bible class. That's why you sit them here, and that along about 13, they go mad. They become card-carrying, authorized terrorists. They don't see the importance of this. Anyway, don't want to go. I want to sleep. Can I go there? This is boring. Which they're right about that. Don't dispute that. That's true. Don't give spin. Say, I know, darling. It is boring. But you need to have this in order to get through the devil's world. And you do whatever you have to say to cover the fact as best you can. Yeah, it's boring. Here's when they wake up. When they grow up, they decide that they're in love and they get married. And then they procreate. And then there's the little wad of goo. And then it gets to be two. And then it gets to be six. And out from the protected environment they go. And they go out into the little schools where the propaganda mill begins to fire away. And then they turn 13. Then they turn 21. And you get the drill. At some point, it dawns on the folks. I need my child to have an inventory of ideas. I need my child to have some absolute principles to go by because right now they're absolutely berserk. They need an internal governor. They need something that goes with them everywhere they go. I can't be with them everywhere they go. They have to have something inside that they're willing to submit to on a daily basis that will guide and direct them in the paths of righteousness. And if they don't have that, God only knows where they're going to go. Spiritual death is the initial problem. Now, point 15. This concept is brought out by the Cal Imperfect, Tamuth, you will die. And we return to Gazanius for further explanation. This is a footnote from page 125. And he writes that the imperfect, and we're looking at Tamuth here. Tamuth is the Cal Imperfect. The imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished, and the continuing. That which is just happening, which is conceived as in process of coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. That's the Cal imperfect here. Cal infinity of absolute is what's happening right now. Cal imperfect is what is in the process of occurring. Point 16. Thus, the Cal imperfect indicates that spiritual death caused by sin is the catalyst that initiates the process of physical death. When Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death. We know this from the context of what proceeds in chapters 3 4 and 5. They're still alive. They didn't die physically. And Adam didn't die for another 900 years, but we know in chapter 3 he has a sin problem that is going to require a Messiah figure to enter human history through Esau. Genesis 3:15. And we know at the end of the chapter that they're saved because they're wearing a sacrificial garment. So, therefore, what does Moth mean? It means spiritual death. What does Tamuth mean? It means some other kind of death that is now in the process of occurring, that had not occurred before. When Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately. But something else was just happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. So we read Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, the Cal infinitive absolute of Moth, you will begin a process that will continue until you die physically. The Cal imperfect of Tammuz. Point 17. Lucifer is able to convince Esha that this mandate does not mean what its literal interpretation asserts. You surely shall not die. Physically is implied. 18. He calls God a liar and then goes on to instruct Esha that this idle threat by God is designed to keep her ignorant when otherwise she would be as smart as God by simply violating the commandment and eating the forbidden fruit. And what did Lucifer say? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is adding and subtracting to and from the Scripture. The first attack by Lucifer in the human phase of the angelic conflict is directed at the veracity of the Word of God. The very first assault was directed at the veracity of the Word of God. And Dr. Rademacher now addresses this point in this fifth paragraph of his paper, The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation, and we'll review some of his comments at about 10 till the hour.